Almost anyone who has a TV set in their house will be familiar with the idea of a flashback. In December and January every year, every TV channel has some form of year in review. And then throughout the year, there are those programs that claim to look behind the significant events of our time that are supposed to have shaped our nation and our world. And they claim to tell us the true story behind the murder or some dramatic event in politics or world affairs. Today we come to the end of our series in the middle part of Isaiah. And chapters 38 and 39 of that book give us some kind of flashback. The events in the previous chapters have already taken place. Our chapters for today take us back in time. We know this because the defeat of the Assyrians and the death of Sennacherib, which are detailed for us at the end of chapter 37, are spoken of in verse 6 of our present chapter as if they're a future event, something that is yet to happen. The Assyrians have yet to be defeated, and Sennacherib is yet to be put to death by that palace coup. As chapter 38 opens, Hezekiah is grievously ill. This is a serious issue for any individual, and when that individual is a king, the drama is only heightened for the individual as well as for the wider circle. Hezekiah was going to die. He could see that there was still much to be done in bringing his people back into faithful worship of God. At this point, he had no obvious successor as king. Who could he trust to see this task through to its conclusion? He may have been king, but he was a human being, and the prospect of an early death did not sit well with him in any sense. And in his distress, his initial move was to prayer, verses 2 and 3. Hezekiah's turning towards the wall was very different from the sulking tantrum of King Ahab in 1 Kings 21, when he turned to the wall and had a pout because Naboth wouldn't hand over his family property to the king. It would seem on this occasion that it was rather the king's way of finding some privacy. He wept. Why? I suspect because he found the whole prospect of leaving this life an unhappy one. Yes, he was king, but as a human being, the prospect of an early death did not thrill him in any sense. The prospect of seeing what had become his life's work cut off, unfinished, gutted him, and he could see no solution. In such a distressful situation, there's only one place to turn: to God. This is not the strong, tough prayer of the previous chapter. This is a man heartbroken and wanting to find a solution when he could see nothing. Verse 3 is not an attempt to bribe God, nor to make out that God was somehow in his debt. It was the heartfelt cry to see the work which he had commenced and to which he was committed carried through to the end. I well remember the situation a few weeks ago when a godly, believing man, a few years younger than me, was told he only had weeks to live. Of course, he was sad at the prospect of leaving his friends behind and of leaving the work unfinished. His confidence was in God. His faith was in Jesus. He knew that for him to die would mean that he would be with Jesus. But the prospect of death brought sorrow, and I suspect a tear or two. Peace and security for the king meant that he needed to acknowledge who was in control. His life and his kingdom were God's. The Lord himself was in control. There was no suggestion at this stage of the restoration or extended life. We see in this situation the reaction of Hezekiah the man, not just Hezekiah the king. His prayer was not a grandiose and self-important one, but it was all that he was capable of that time, an expression of his helplessness and grief. The heartfelt prayer of this servant of God came directly attention to the Lord. Isaiah's feet can hardly have left the room when he turned on his heel and came back with an answer from God. Indeed, in 2 Kings chapter 20 and verse 4, we read, "Before Isaiah had left the middle court, the word of the Lord came to him." And it was a word from God that held a promise. God had a direct word for this situation. Isaiah was guided, firstly, to give specific direction concerning the king's treatment. We read in both Isaiah 38 and also in 2 Kings 24 that the prophet was directed that a poultice of figs should be prepared and applied. This almost old wives' technique was a method of healing that God chose to use on this occasion. Throughout the Bible, we read of God using various healing techniques to restore his servants who are ill. Sometimes he makes clear that we're wrong and that the ill person should leave this world and face the next with all that that means. At other times, healing is instantaneous, while on still other occasions there is a time lapse. At times, the healer has a close physical contact with the sufferer. At other times, the healer and the healed seem to be far apart. At times, he uses some conventional form of medicine to bring healing. At others, some exotic method is used. Whether the figs had come some natural healing properties that were aimed at Hezekiah's ailment, or whether this was an occasion of doing something odd that made clear that God was at work and became an object lesson for all concerned, really doesn't matter. The fact is, God healed him. And through his prophet, it was announced that God had promised him another 15 years as king. The king asked for the confirmation of the promise, perhaps because it was such an extraordinary thing that his mind was struggling, hard to grasp such an unlikely thing that a man should recover from the condition in which he found himself. Whatever the reason, the confirmation was requested and granted. A natural phenomenon occurred, and time, as indicated by the length of the shadow down that fell down the steps of Ahaz, moved backwards. We all need to grasp that the God of the miraculous is also the God of the ordinary. It's highly likely that the poultice of figs was a natural and normal curative agent, certainly known in the ancient world and possibly in common use in the community. Such a natural healing would not have raised many eyebrows. On the other hand, the turning back of the sundial shadow was a seriously remarkable event. We're reminded again that whether it is by miraculous surgery or by something we regard as ordinary, such as aspirin, we remember that God is at work in healing. A very highly respected one-time local surgical specialist used to tell the year 12 students at Nepean High when I was there for scripture, "I heal nobody," he used to say. "I'm a plumber who puts the bits together." Healing of any sort is the work of a supernatural God. We need to grasp more firmly the truth that God also acts in the middle of, in a multitude of ordinary ways, which we overlook because we're busily looking for him to turn back the clock or do something equally spectacular. The tragedy is, in such situations, we miss out on the grounds for worshipping and praising him that are around us every day. And I might well ask, in the amazing and the ordinary, do you recognise the hand of God in your life? The rest of chapter 38 doesn't take the story any further, but rather records for us the king's reflection on what had happened. To begin with, he reflected on life itself. Life, for better or worse, is a blessing that we often fail to appreciate until there is a likelihood that it might be taken away from us. Then, unless we're very ill or very unusual, we fight as if we had nothing else to hang on to, and life in this world was the sum total of all that was important. For Hezekiah, earthly life was compared to a shepherd's tent that was perched precariously on a hillside, and his illness threatened to rip it down. or a piece of weaving which appeared to be stoutly attached to the loom, but could be removed in the flash of the weaver's knife as they cut it off. Life on earth is a time for accept what God offers to us and serve him with enthusiasm, because it is easily ended and we are called upon to move into the next stage of our existence. The king also reflected on prayer in verses 13 and 14. So severe was Hezekiah's suffering that he compared his existence to that of a frail animal in the grasp of a fierce and hungry lion, or a feeble bird caught in a snare. As a man of power, he faced the astonishing reality that he was a nobody and totally dependent upon God. He was forced to cry out the words of verse 14, "My eyes grow weak, I look to the heavens, I am being threatened. Lord, come to my aid." As a mere man, even the king needed to rest his confidence in God. He'd come to the end of himself, and God was there, ready to carry him along to the next step. He could access this God directly through prayer. Surely I don't need to draw the obvious conclusion for you. In the face of any difficulty, prayer is the logical answer for kings and commoners, for Hezekiah, for you, and for me. Peace and security is not of our own generation. It comes when we deliberately put ourselves in the hands of God. Finally, he reflected on the purpose of God. Hezekiah's suffering had not been as a result of the fickle idiosyncrasies of some divine being who wanted to throw his weight round. There was a purpose in all that happened. Hezekiah had been restored so that he could praise his God. His wellness came as he found forgiveness and discovered that his purpose in life was to glorify God in the things he was able to do, not to gather honour for himself. He reflected in verse 16, "You restored me to health and let me live. Surely it was for my benefit that I suffered much anguish. In your love, you kept me from the pit of destruction. You've put all my sins behind your back. For the grave cannot praise you, death cannot sing your praise, for those who go down to the pit cannot hope for your faithfulness." From the point of his recovery, there was a new humility in the king's manner, a new determination to serve God with all that he was and all that he had, a new commitment to use the 15 years of extra life that he'd been given to honour the God who'd given it to him. We would do well to reflect on all that we have and are here and now, remembering, as Adam has just reminded us, and as we talked about in relation to the sacrifice Sunday, that everything we are and have comes from God. Our time, our talents, our money, our possessions are given to us for the service of God and to bring praise to him. If this was obvious to Hezekiah after he'd been healed and given just an extra 15 years of earthly life, how much more so when we realise that through faith in the death and resurrection of Jesus, God has given us life with him forever. Because we've gone back in time in these chapters, Assyria is still a threat, and Babylon is, as yet, a fairly minor power. So much so there may have been some anti-Assyrian alliance between the Jews and the Babylonians, which was very possibly the reason for the bitter hatred which the Assyrians felt towards Judah. And because of all this, Hezekiah was seen as a valuable ally against Assyria. And a delegation was sent from Babylon's crown prince. It made the long journey across the desert with royal Babylonian greetings for the newly healed king. This incident is recorded for us in chapter 39, and here we encounter the failure of the dedicated one. When Satan can't defeat us with the roaring lion approach, It's often his technique to use the deceiving serpent. What Assyria could not achieve with its weapons and bluster, Babylon did with gifts and smooth talk. Hezekiah was lulled into a false sense of security and showed the Babylonian messengers all they wanted to see: his weaponry, his mineral wealth, the silver and the gold in his storehouses, his stores of exotic spices and rare oils, everything the king had. In years to come, this information would be used against the Jews in the Babylonian invasion of Judah. Satan got under the king's guard through his weak spot, his pride in his wealth and possessions. He wanted to impress the delegation and he used his possessions accordingly. When Isaiah confronted Hezekiah about what he had done, he announced that God would keep his promise. Hezekiah would reign for 15 more years. But his self-satisfaction meant that disaster was waiting in the wings. Manasseh, his son, would rule for more than 50 horrible years, during which he would lead the people further away from God than they'd ever been, with the resulting disaster. The Assyrians, when they left and went north, as we read last week, left a huge vacuum, and through that gap swept the rejuvenated Babylonian force when Hezekiah's descendants were carried off into a 70-year Babylonian exile. One of the lessons that God is teaching me is that I can't sit back and spiritually drift along. The old expression, "the devil soon finds works for idle hands," is absolutely true. As a retired man, it's so easy for me to get slack about my dependence about God and on his word. And in a similar way, it's just as easy for Satan to achieve his ends through hands that are busy doing the wrong things, hands that are busy with work or with home care or study or children or any one of a number of things that are allowed to take God's place. Peace and security are great, but they can become ends in themselves, and the glory and honour of God can be squeezed away so that we fall into the trap of living for our own ends rather than those of God. And judgment can fall. This Old Testament king comes before us as a solemn warning, one that we ignore to our own peril. Do you seek peace and security in God? Or are you finding your completeness within yourself and ignoring the Lord of all? Let's pray. God of our fathers, we thank you for the clear warning that comes through the life of your servant Hezekiah. And Father, we thank you for the reminder that it's possible for us to seek our peace and confidence in ourselves and in what we do and in our own activity, and to ignore you. Father, please give us such a trust in you that it's a mark of our lives day by day. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.